For our text this morning for worship, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you turn there, find your place and then hold it. In the previous hour for our Sunday school time, we considered giving God the very best and the very first of all that He has given to us. Our time, our talents, our abilities, the toys and the trinkets that He gives to us, and yes, even our monies. Not because God needs a check. God don't need your check. But beloved, we live in a world that operates with dollars and cents. If you're going to help a missionary go from A to B, he needs cash. And if you want to sustain that missionary on the foreign field, okay, crumbs ain't going to cut it. He's going to need financial support. Sorry, even you need money to pay your bills, to put food on the table, put clothes on your kids' backs. So if you need cash, so does the pastor, the church, the missionaries. They need cash as well. But the concept here is not necessarily you writing a check and putting it in the plate. The concept is God demands the very best, the very first. What did we read in Colossians as we terminated Sunday school just a few moments ago? He's to have the preeminence. He's numero uno. He's first in line, not last, not in the middle. He's first. First fruits. Was he not the first son of Mary? And was he not dedicated to the Lord? You find that in the early chapters of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Did not Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple there in Luke's Gospel? Right? And didn't Simeon and Anna let loose with praise and adoration as they beheld the infant Jesus, as Mary went to dedicate her son, as well as to perform the other stipulations for her purification? Did they not? To follow the law of Moses? Yes, they did. And so Jesus is to have first place. Now, as we look at our chart here on this particular week, Passion Week, Holy Week, whatever term you want to use, this was a very interesting time of the year. Can you now see that? Can you see how important this springtime, if you will, was in the land of Israel? You have the Passover observance, which was to be done constantly within their generations, right? And then the very next day, by the time they got Jesus into Joseph's tomb and they had sealed it and they went back home, they had to hurry back home because they got to get back home before sundown because that started a high Sabbath. No servile work. Can't be out there running around the streets. That was on that Thursday. Remember, from sundown to sundown is how they reckon time, not midnight to midnight the way we do. And so here's that Thursday. That would be the first day and the first night of the 3 days and nights that Jesus referred to being in the tomb. But on that first day of unleavened bread, look at John chapter 19. He goes out of his way to delineate that Sabbath that's being spoken about, the day after the Passover, was not the weekly Sabbath, but a high Sabbath, the first day of 7 days of unleavened bread. And when you read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day and the seventh day, or the last day of that feast time, was considered a high Sabbath, no servile work. Any preparation for food and drink and eating was to be done the day before. That's why when it tells you that they needed to get back because it was the day of preparation, whatever final errands and chores and prep that the women needed to do, they needed to get that done on that Wednesday, as it was going into sundown starting Thursday. They had to hurry back. So they had a small window to get Jesus off the cross, in Joseph's tomb, prepare the body, run home, and finalize whatever prep was needed for the very next day to start the 7 days of unleavened bread. But there was another feast within this period of time. Then you had the weekly Sabbath, okay, and at 6 p.m., dawning to the first day of the week at 6 p.m., okay, from the daylight hours going into the sunset, which started Sunday, the first day of the week, or the eighth day, if you will. Eight is the number of new beginnings. And so it was that day that the woman goes to the tomb as the sun was rising. They knew exactly which tomb that they were going. They weren't mistaken. They didn't come to the wrong tomb and find one abandoned and, oh my, he's gone. They knew exactly where they were going. They saw his body 3 days earlier, placed in Joseph's tomb. They knew exactly which tomb was Joseph's. They knew exactly where Jesus was going to be laid. It wasn't guesswork when they awoke in that morning, okay? But they found it empty. And on that same day as that was being discovered, we read about the Feast of First Fruits. That is when the first sheaves of the spring harvest was being cut. And God required, God demanded that the first fruits of that harvest was to be brought into the temple and waved before him. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified, or we have proclaimed, or preached, or announced of God, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not again. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, notice further implication. Your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You're not even saved. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perish. Then any Christian that died at this time, if it was true what the false teachers were saying, that there is no resurrection of the body, then all the lost loved ones in this Corinthian church, when they finally buried him, they can look back and say, well, he's gone. He's gone forever. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the, get this, first fruits of them that slept. There it is. First fruits. The very day, according to this chart, this Passion Week, this Holy Week, whatever term you want to use. Now please get this. I find this fascinating. A God of order and a God of structure. A God who can even use a feast day to teach salvation message and the things that accompany salvation. But now was Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The very day the women went to the tomb and found it empty was the same day that all the first fruits of the spring harvest were being cut and without delay hurried off to the temple to be waved in front of the Lord as a wave offering. Salvation and deliverance on one side of the coin on this day, and the other side of the coin, the promise of the resurrection from the dead. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, meaning and like a structure, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. Christ, there it is, the first fruits. Afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. That means that Christ is reigning right now. Not a de facto king, but a reigning king. He's not sitting half on his throne and half not on the throne. He's not sitting on the edge of his throne. He's sitting secure, upright, and fully against the back of his throne, if you will. He reigns now. He is king now. He is received as the Lord Jesus Christ now. He's not your fire insurance now. And then later on, you make him Lord of your life. Sorry, he's either Lord and Savior, or he's not Lord and Savior at all. So notice in this particular passage, two times the Apostle Paul calls Jesus what? In reference to the resurrection, he calls him what? First fruits of them that slept. Well, turn with me once again to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We read this in the previous hour, okay? Let's look at verse 10 to 11. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, so that's anticipating getting in the land eventually, they're still in the wilderness, and shall reap the harvest thereof, when ye shall bring a sheave of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest, and ye shall wave the sheave before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now the Sabbath that is referred to here is this weekly Sabbath. Not the high Sabbath, the day after the Passover. Okay? And so, beloved, we have this order during this week. Let's get this in our minds. You have the Passover on the 14th of Abib. Then on the 15th of Abib is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that is called a high Sabbath. No servile work, but a holy convocation, a holy gathering of God's people. Then during that same week, you would have the regular weekly Sabbath. So there were two Sabbaths on this week alone. The day after the Sabbath would be Sunday, or the first day of the week, or the eighth day of the week, whatever term you want to use, would be the observance of the Feast of First Fruits. One day, the Feast of First Fruits. Now let's get an understanding of the feast. Listen carefully as I read a quote. The observance was carried out in this manner. When the standing ripe harvest of barley and wheat was ready to be reaped, the celebrant, the one doing the offering or making the offering or giving the offering, would take one sheave from the standing harvest and bring it to the priest. The lone sheave was called, get this, the sheave of the first fruit, this one stalk. The priest was then to take this one sheave and wave it before the Lord in his house, in the temple. This was done the day after the weekly Sabbath. Prescribed offerings were also to be presented along with the sheave. And we read that elsewhere, where there were animals to be sacrificed and offered, as well as the waving of this single stalk or sheave. So all the individual people out there who were agrarian, who were farmers, who had not only the ground and its fruit, as well as the livestock, they brought animals. But they went out in their fields and they found the best choice stock. Cut it, and without delay, they brought their animals with them and the stock of wheat or barley. Gave the animal to the priest to be sacrificed. A portion of that meat was given to the priest to sustain them. The rest of that animal was consumed in fire on behalf of the one, on behalf of the celebrant, of the one worshiping. Then the priest took the stalk and he waved it before God. Well, beloved, God commanded the people to bring a sheave of the harvest, Leviticus 23:10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land, which I give unto you. So notice, beloved, the Jews were going to get the land. The Hebrews were going to eventually conquer the land and reach the boundaries that God promised to them way back yonder in Genesis chapter 15. They did reach the boundaries promised to Abraham, my dear friends. All you're going to do is read the book of Joshua and you're going to find ample justification that the land promise was achieved in the days of Joshua. Yes, some of that land was lost to their enemies, but when you read about David and Solomon, especially Solomon, he regains and recaptures their land that was once taken over by some of the other surrounding nations. He extends his boundary back to the days of Joshua. So they achieved the land promises. That was fulfilled. And that has some very serious consequences in light of what you hear today about Israel in the year 1948. There's no biblical connection, no biblical prophecy being fulfilled at all in May of 1948 when supposed people became the nation of Israel. Well, that's for another message. Which I give unto you. And shall reap the harvest thereof when you shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So God commands the people to bring a sheave of the harvest, Leviticus 23:10. Now, the Hebrew word for sheave is the Hebrew word omer, O-M-E-R, omer. And omer is defined as a measure of dry things, containing a tenth part of an ephah. Now, please don't go to sleep on me. The definition of an omer being a tenth part of an ephah is found in Exodus chapter 16, verse 36. Well, let's turn there. Exodus 16. We're learning what the word sheave means. What is the measurement? What does it look like? Okay. Get some type of a concept in our mind, because in a Western mind we don't think like we read here. We got a Western mind trying to understand a book that was written there in the East, the Middle East. Exodus 16:36, what do we read? Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So there it is. I didn't make it up. It's right there on your Bible. An ephah contains 10 omers of grain. Remember, three times a year, God commanded the people to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All three of these feasts are agricultural harvest feasts. Passover is the barley harvest. Now listen carefully. Pentecost is the wheat harvest. Both of these festivals our first fruit harvest before the final harvest that was to come at the end of the year during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the fruit harvest. So, during Pentecost, during this week, okay, the barley would be first harvested. Now, what was going to come 50 days later? Pentecost, Acts 2. That was the wheat harvest. Isn't it amazing that that feast, you get all these Jews there in Jerusalem from around the Roman Empire, and the sickle, the harvest sickle, the same day they're cutting wheat, God sends his sickle to the planet, and he cuts down 3,000, saves them, they get baptized, and they're added to the church of 120. Same day. You talk about the feasts. Now, outlining the Messiah, his person, his mission, and what he would accomplish is depicted in the feasts of Israel, right down to a panorama of what Christ has achieved on the cross. And then at the end of the year, the fruit would be picked. And what are we told? By their fruits ye shall know them. John chapter 15, the parable of the vine and the branches. No fruit, fruit, some fruit, much fruit. There it is. The gospel in feasts. Not only the gospel in the stars. Not only the gospel in the floor plan of the tabernacle in the temple. But you got the gospel being portrayed in agricultural festivals that were to be repeated in the very life of the nation itself. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know about you, but that there kind of like winds me up. Remember, God commanded the people, especially while it was the men, to come to Jerusalem to celebrate three major festivals. Out of all of these agricultural festivals, three, all Jewish males over a certain age were required to go to Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Tabernacles, that's when Jesus was born, not in December. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's when Jesus was born. That's when he had to be born in order to line up with this parade of feasts, depicting him, when he would come, what he would be, what he would do, and what would he would accomplish and bring. What did he bring? Salvation and deliverance and the hope of the resurrection and first fruits. I don't know about you. If that doesn't wind you up, I don't know what will. So do you see how important the Old Testament is? And those who go around today telling us that the Old Testament is not for New Covenant believers, shame on them. See what they're robbing you from. They're robbing you, my dear friends, from identifying and coming to terms with whom Christ is and what he's accomplished. The harvest represents all who would put their faith, trust, and confidence in the Messiah. Look at Matthew 13. These harvests represents those who would put their faith and confidence in the Messiah, in the Savior. Let's consider this point. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. The parables of the kingdom. And what do we find? The field is the world. Verse 38 here. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So notice, my dear friends, the enemy that sown them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Notice the term harvest. You're going to have a harvest at the end of the age, at the end of this age when Christ returns. Both the just and the unjust shall be risen from their graves in one big general resurrection, not multiple resurrections followed by multiple and separate judgments. One resurrection of all men and judgment to be given. And it's likened to what? In this case, a harvest. Look at Mark chapter 4 and 26. Mark chapter 4 in verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Notice how many parables he used with an agrarian context, right? And what were the feasts? Primarily agrarian. That which came out of the ground, or that which came out of the livestock. So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would spring up and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full ear of the corn. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in his sickle, because the what? The harvest is come. Notice some of these festivals were related to harvest. And so Jesus borrows that imagery for at the end of time, the great harvest. Now there's a harvest going on right now, so to speak, when you lead people to the Lord. Are they not snatched from one kingdom and placed into another? Do they not leave one father who's evil and wicked to a much better heavenly father? Are they not taken out of darkness and placed into light? Are they not transformed out of hopelessness to hope in Jesus as the anchor of one soul? It's like a harvest. You're picking away and harvesting out of the devil's field, and you transplant them into the kingdom of God. Are you getting a little excited? Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Luke 10. Verse 1. After these things, verse 1, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face unto every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into what? His harvest. Notice how God likens the world. He likens it to a field. Right? And you're the reapers. You're the one that goes into this world. And as you share the gospel, as you evangelize, and you can do that in so many ways. Write a letter to a lost friend. Write an email to a lost friend. Text a lost friend. Encourage a pastor or a missionary who's in the trench in a place where you have no desire to go, but he's there. Encouraging someone who's in the trench doing the work of the Lord. Or supporting your church, who in turn supports other missionaries who are out there in the trench. There's more than one way, beloved, to skin a kitty. There's more than one way to be a reaper out here in the field. So I'm not the one that uses the imagery of leading sinners to Christ by likening it to a harvest field. Jesus uses that motif, not me. I'm just reading it from his word. So the sheave is the first of the first fruits, okay? Since a sheaf in the Bible is used to typify a person or persons, a sheaf spiritually represents people who thus accept the Messiah into their hearts. Turn with me to Genesis 37. Remember Joseph's dreams? Now, beloved, you need and I need to follow carefully what I'm saying, because this particular feast, though it was only observed on this one day here in the spring, my dear friends, and then it's going to be observed again 50 days or so later with Pentecost, and then at the end of the year, it's very easy to read these things and say, oh, well, big deal. You shouldn't think that way. I got no tolerance for anyone that thinks that way. That aggravates me when they show an intolerance to these little things. You know, this is not something that's going to make your hair on the back of your head stand up and give you all kind of woolies and all kind of wiggles. Beloved, this is salvation. This is about your salvation. Notice Genesis 37 verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding, what? Sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheave arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about,
and made obeisance to my sheep. And his brethren said to him, shall thou indeed reign over us? Notice how the brothers interpreted his dream. They made the connection that their individual sheaves that were standing up and then eventually bowing down did not simply represent the sheaf, it represented them. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And so in a figure of speech, in a metaphor, a sheaf represents a person. The harvest is the world. The sickle is the gospel. The one holding the gospel is the reaper. That's us. Individually or corporately as a local church. The question is, are we swinging the sheave at all? Whether it's talking to someone face to face, or whether giving a track to the cashier or to the waiter or to the waitress, leaving it at the dinner table along with the tip, writing a letter, sending an email, sending a text, supporting people that are out there in the trench. Again, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Are we doing any of that? Are we helping somebody who's out there in the harvest? Are we lending a little bit of help by holding his hand as they swing that sickle into the world and coming up with a harvest? I wanted to show you that symbolically, those people you come in contact, they're standing sheaves, and you're the reaper, and your message, the sickle. The nation of Israel was familiar with the concept of first fruits or the firstborn. The first fruits were always the choicest, the foremost, the first, the best, the preeminent of all that was to follow. Did you catch those words? Not my words. That first fruits, that was the choicest, that was the foremost, that was the first, the best, and the preeminent of all that was to follow. Who's the best? Who's the foremost? Who's the preeminent one who came first? And all the rest come behind him. The Christ. First fruits. He was the choicest of the Father. He was the foremost of the Father. He was the very best that the Father could offer and give. Jesus is the preeminent one, whom the Father graciously cut and gave him to evil men to do with him as they will. What did Jesus said about a grain of corn? Unless it dies and is planted, nothing will come out of the ground. Jesus was like that kernel of corn, or that seed of wheat or barley. It had to die and then to be planted, buried. In 72 hours, he came forth. And what's happened? That little mustard seed has now become a mighty bush, a mighty tree of the kingdom of God. These were holy to the Lord. The concept of first fruits or firstborn is a major theme in the Bible. This can be seen, beloved, by just reading the scriptures. We read Exodus chapter 23, verses 16 and 19. Turn with me to Exodus 34. Look at Exodus 34. This was a concept, beloved, that was grilled into the minds of God's ancient people. Now, us being a Western thinking person, we have no concept of first fruits and firstborn, okay? We've been so neutered by false teaching. We've been so neutered by being told not to study or read the Old Testament because it's for a different class of people. It's not for the church. Hogwash. You're not going to understand too much of your New Testament unless you have an Old Testament foundation. Sorry to tell you that. Exodus 34, look at verse 26. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. That's this concept that was drilled into their minds. Turn to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, look at verses 12 to 14. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shall thou season with salt. Neither shall thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thy offerings thou shalt offer salt. Ironically, Jesus said of us, we are the salt of the earth. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 20. Leviticus 23, verse 20. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on that selfsame day that it be a holy convocation unto you. Notice, first fruits, holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Once again, this was a high Sabbath. A different type of Sabbath observance than the standard weekly Sabbath observance, which was done once a week on the seventh day. Look at Numbers chapter 18. I'm just showing you here, beloved, just some references how this was a concept that was ingrained into God's people. Numbers chapter 18, look at verse 12. 18, verse 12. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them will I give thee. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Every one that is clean in thine house shall eat of it. Showing you that part of this first fruits was given, not only was sacrifice made on that particular day, but much of that which was brought to the temple and waved before the Lord was given to the priest to sustain them. Everything devoted to Israel shall be thine. Everything that openeth the matrix and all flesh, which they shall bring unto the Lord, whether it be a man or a beast, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shall thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beast shall thou redeem. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. You notice how many books we're looking at? We're looking mainly out of the entire law of Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore they shall have no inheritance amongst their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he had said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, and from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, okay, And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw, the first fruit also of thy corn and of thy wine and of thy oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God had chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. All I'm showing you here is the numerous times this first fruit observance now really kicks in as they're about to get into the land. God is constantly reminding them through Moses how this one feast was to be observed. A portion given to the priests to sustain them because they had no land inheritance other than the cities of refuge and some of the land that surrounded some of their suburbs around the cities there of refuge. They lived from the service that they offered on behalf of the people through these offerings. So, let's conclude. Okay? Everything on the earth, both man and beast, was to be presented before the Lord as first fruits to him. One subpoint. The firstborn, both of man and beast, were sacrificed and presented to the Lord. We find this in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, Exodus 22, verse 29. Second subpoint, the first fruits of all the earth were presented to the Lord at his altar in praise and in thanksgiving. Turn to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. Verse 1. It shall be when thou art come unto the land which thy Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance and possess it and dwell therein, thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. Oh, that was going to be Jerusalem. Now, when this was being written, they're not even in the land yet, let alone was Jerusalem their main capital. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers for to give us. So notice that the supplicant, or the one who's doing, the one who is the celebrant, he's coming and he acknowledges to the priest. What's the first thing he says? Oh, by the way, I'm here to honor God who gave me my inheritance. That's what he's saying, to acknowledge. Okay? And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. That goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord our God, the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great troubledness and signs and with wonders. And he had brought us into this place and hath given us this land, past tense, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. Now notice, this was a verbal confession given in advance because they're still in the wilderness. They haven't even crossed the Jordan when this book Deuteronomy was being written. And God is telling Moses to tell the people, when this feast day kicks in, when you get in the land, this is what's to come out of your mouth. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Thou hast set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God had given unto thee and unto thy house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. Isn't that beautiful? Are you seeing the richness and the fullness and the depth of this one feast? One feast, one day in the spring, when God's people were to come and say what they said here. This was a written script of what was to be said by the one celebrating and the one bringing his offering, the one bringing his first fruits, and he was to say all these things from his lips in commemoration. Now, is there application? Yes. Notice how in this particular pronouncement, this individual is quoting from his lips this portion of Deuteronomy, and it harkens all the way back to their bondage. Pharaoh, the whip, dancing in mud. Any spiritual application? Why are we to bring the best in our worship? Why is Jesus to be preeminent in our preaching and teaching? Because spiritually speaking, he has delivered you from Egypt. He has delivered you from Pharaoh, aka Satan. He has broken the chains of your bondage. He has given you rest and peace from your toil. You're no longer dancing for the devil in a mud pit. Now you come into the house of God to render to him the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. You come into his house on his day to render to him his just due. Honor, majesty, glory, and power forever and ever. Amen. Do you see the richness of this week? Not just simply days to mark off on a calendar. Look at the drama of redemption. Look at Christ. Consider the cross. Consider the atonement. And consider the results of that atonement, typified in first fruits. Christ, the first fruits of them who rose from the dead. And in that rising, he stands front and center of all men who will one day come out of their graves, never to die again, but to be judged. Some rewarded, others to damnation. And if you're here this morning, or you're listening to me, my dear friends, I got good or bad news. First fruits is coming. There is going to be a harvest at the end of time. And the question is, are you a good sheaf, or are you a weed? Are you a nauseous or a toxic individual, a toxic weed, a weed that simply spews out venom and darkness and poison from your lips and your mind? Or are you a sheaf that has been made holy and righteous and sanctified in Christ? I just stand amazed studying this, especially the implication and the understanding of first fruits. Well, beloved, if you're truly first fruits here this morning, if you're truly a sheaf of the Lord, may I encourage you now to give him the very best of who you are. Talent, ability, whatever. Whatever God has laid into your lap, your toys and your trinkets, what have you done with it? How much of a sacrifice have you and I gone out of our way to serve Christ and to serve others? Beloved, unless there's a little bit of sacrifice, you kind of really wonder how devoted we are to the Lord. Sacrifice of time and treasure, sacrifice of your talents and your abilities. Can I have you think on that? Well, may the Lord richly bless his word.